We begin today a sermon series titled The Virgin Birth and the Modern Mind. The virgin birth, of course, is a cardinal, central doctrine of our Christian faith. Without it, no man can be saved. But the modern mind, on the other hand, operates according to presuppositions and assumptions that prevent it from seeing glorious gospel truths like this. I'll demonstrate that in a few ways this month. But first, we begin in Genesis chapter 3. Listen to God's word. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The word of the living God.
Thank you.
Our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was forged in the fires of what we call the modernist fundamentalist controversy of the early 20th century. Many Christian doctrines were being hotly debated at that time, but the most foundational disagreement was, and it always seems to be, over this: the authority of Scripture. Can we trust what the Bible says? That is the question that every generation needs to ask and answer. And as a brief aside, I would say that becomes particularly important during seasons like this, when our otherwise secular culture begins tipping its hat, as it were, to many biblical doctrines, even like the virgin birth of Christ. You will see, over the next few weeks in this world, images of manger scenes and wise men and angels and the like, but who really believes in such things anymore? I mean, who really believes that all of it really, really happened? Not many, I fear. But we do, and we believe it with all our heart. So let me show you today how important it is, and also sometimes how difficult it is to believe what the Bible says. From Genesis chapter 3. First point, the context of this passage. It's obvious, we're only three chapters into the Bible, so I think the context is obvious. These events occurred only a short time after the creation of the world. And for those who are not familiar with that, quick review. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He spoke the world and all things into existence out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. He made man in his own image and placed him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. There was there no sin, no death, nothing but perfect happiness on earth, and perfect fellowship between God and man. As we read, God walked with our first parents in the cool of the day. Because there was no sin, there was also no shame. Adam and Eve walked about naked in the garden and did not think twice about it, because everything then was as it should have been: pure, happy, and holy. But even in describing the simple historical context, things you already know, let me say this. The modern mind runs into major roadblocks hearing the things I just said, because the modernists do not believe anything I just said. They believe our world was not created, but an accident caused by some cosmic big bang. They believe that man was not made, not uniquely, but rather evolved slowly, progressively, from lower life forms. The modernist believes that there was never such a time of peace and happiness in this world, because deformity, disease, and death are necessary agents of the process of evolution. The modern mind believes that what we read here is nothing but a fable, a religious work of fiction. But listen, if we deny the true, real historicity of Genesis chapter 3, we also destroy the truthfulness and the historicity of the first gospel promise, which we find in verse 15. This is God speaking, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This promise was spoken in the hearing of man, but it was not spoken directly to man. It was spoken rather to the serpent. So let's turn our attention briefly from Adam and Eve to this other main actor in the incident. Second point, the enemy of God and man. He is called the serpent in these verses, but do not read it too plainly. We're not here talking about some reptile, some ordinary snake. This was obviously the devil in disguise. And his form here as a serpent is not as important as his mission, which was to destroy the souls of men through deception. Remember that, to destroy the souls of men through deception. He came to Eve with this question, yea, hath God said? And that got her thinking. That got her doubting, and it got her confused, and so she sinned. She also took of this fruit and gave it to her husband who was with her, and led her husband into sin. And when Adam sinned, it brought an immediate end to that state of innocency, uprightness, and perfection that man once enjoyed. Sin entered into the world at that point, and death through sin. Now that's what the Bible clearly teaches. This, therefore, is what we obviously believe, but it's another point at which the modern mind might just stumble on occasion. Because most people today do not believe that an actual fallen angel named Satan exists. They think that, too, is a fable invented by religious people in order to excuse bad behavior. Modernists also do not believe in the absolute authority of God's word. They actually, by the way, don't believe in any absolute authority at all. But this question, this whole concept of answering a question incorrectly, hath God said, it's laughable to them. Laughable. To the modernists, a question like, yea, hath God said, is never as legitimate or important as, well, what do you think about this? Or how do you feel about this? Or, hey, what's the consensus opinion on this? Even more bizarre to the modernistic mind is this concept of a single man, Adam, acting as representative of all humanity. While our children, Presbyterian children, are taught to recite, in Adam's fall we sinned all, the modernist is fiercely committed to absolute individual autonomy of existence and choice. No one decides for them. So again, the modern mind cannot, does not receive these simple truths, but again, we have to, because the Bible says it. And here's an added benefit. It's always good to just believe what the Bible says, by the way. But an added benefit is this. If we receive these things, it actually accounts for and makes sense of our experience in this world. Moving on to that, number three, the consequences of sin. And this is going to be a very, very easy point to preach because you all know the consequences of sin on a weekly basis. I mean, just think of it very vaguely here. Did anyone perhaps sense this week that, you know, something's not quite right with the world? Well, that's because Genesis chapter 3 is true. More specific, a lot of children in the church. So moms, let me ask, did delivering them hurt at all? Well, that's because verse 16 is true. It's a consequence of sin. A lot of married couples in church. Any arguments at home this week? Was the relationship, you know, maybe strained once or twice? Wives, do you sometimes feel like, well, my husband acts too much like a ruler? It's because verse 16 is true. It's a consequence of sin. Thinking back a few months, did anyone's garden get overrun by weeds this year? Or, even if you don't grow any of your own food, has anyone noticed the inflation of grocery prices as of late? Does it sometimes seem hard to provide for your family their daily bread? Well, that's because verses 17 and 18 are true. That frustration, that difficulty is a consequence of sin. Gentlemen, how was work this week? Smooth as could be, or were there problems? Did machines break? Did employees not show up? Were they late? Were there challenges? Was your productivity as a man challenged and frustrated in any way? Well, that's because verses 17 and 18 are true. It's a consequence of sin. To those who are presently ill, infirm, or just elderly, does the prospect of death sometimes seem just a little bit too close? I mean, unto dust shalt thou return? Our former member Dennis died this morning at 4:15, by the way. Does that sometimes seem just a little too close? It's because verse 19 is true. It's a consequence of sin. To all, and this is a lighter point, how would you feel if everybody saw you stark naked for some odd reason? I mean, would it freak you out? Would you be ashamed? Would you be embarrassed? Would you just be mortified and want to die right then and there? Well, that's because verse 21 is true. It's a consequence, that shame. It's a consequence of our sin. To all. Do you sometimes feel far from God? Or separated from God? Or like maybe he's driven me out of his presence for some reason? Well, that's because verse 24 is true. It's a consequence of sin. Now, without going back over all those consequences, let me just remind you of how contrary to the modern mind all of that is. How the modernist will reject all of those consequences. I mean, the modern mind says, no, we should be proud, not ashamed. No, death's just part of the circle of life. Well, troubles in marriage, that's due to the kind of patriarchalism that you guys have right here in your Bible. Childbirth shouldn't hurt. We've got a pill for that. I know it's an epidural, but same thing. Listen, the world as it is, and I'll speak bluntly here, pain-filled, sorrow-filled, difficult, frustrating, complicated, hounded by death. It's all because of sin. And I know it sounds like bad news, but you know what? Without bad news, good news doesn't really make any sense. So I lay it forth as honestly as I can today. That's the bad news. Those are the consequences of sin. But let's move on to the good news. Number four, the first promise of God. God has many promises given in the Bible, but here we see the first promise of God in Genesis chapter 3. When the Lord saw that sin had entered the world and death by sin, he decided to bring an end to it, but not immediately, and not in a way that any of us probably would have. Look at verse 15. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Explain. I will put enmity. Enmity is not a very common word, so let me explain it. It's just a synonym for animosity, antagonism, hatred, or warfare. And this kind of language, we can also note, in and of itself, is too much for the modern mind to bear. God, says the modernist, can involve nothing but love. And by that word love, they of course mean some kind of soft and squishy emotionalism that drips with empathy and would never ever condemn anything or anyone. And to that we have to say no. The serpent's here condemned. War is here declared. And that set the course for the next 4,000 years of world history. War between whom? Look at the verse. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Another uncommon word, seed. It's a biblical way of saying children. And that teaches us that there are essentially only two big families in the world. Two tribes, two camps, two kingdoms. You have the children of the devil, and you have the children of God. And these two groups have never and will never experience anything but animosity because God put it there. That's the whole point of the verse. And if you've read the Old Testament, you already know this because what is the Old Testament other than one long story of constant conflict between these two camps, between these two kingdoms? Actually, you don't even have to read the whole Old Testament. You can just read the New Testament. You don't even have to read the whole New Testament. You can just read the Advent narratives once a year and you'll see the exact same thing. I mean, how does Matthew begin his Advent narrative? With a son of the devil named Herod planning to kill all the babies born in God's city of Bethlehem. And why? Because the old, old enmity was still intact. But we have to acknowledge that that enmity cut both ways. When God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, he was also foretelling and promising and predicting how and when that enmity would come to an end. It, that is the woman's seed, the woman's child, shall bruise thy head, that is, give the devil a fatal blow. And thou shalt bruise his heel means a non-fatal blow to the child or to the seed. And I'm going to explain the final fulfillment in a minute here. But let me briefly remind you, because it's what I'm trying to teach in this series, how contrary all of this is to the modern mind. Modernists do not believe that God intervenes like that in history. They do not believe that world history is a direct result of divinely inflicted enmity. They most certainly do not believe that people should look at the world as a war zone, or that people should look at the human race as divided, consisting of two warring camps, because they want to imagine that someday the world will live as one. And you know the song. No heaven, no hell, no countries, no possessions, and no religion too. Thanks, Mr. Lenin. And you could interpret that as Vladimir or John, because it doesn't really matter. The world can imagine its useless, vain pipe dream of a utopia, but the Christian imagines something better and something more biblical. Actually, it's better than mere imagination. It is actually faith in this promise. Historical fulfillment of a historical promise through the seed of the woman. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. I will preach him in my last point, number 5. The birth and death of Jesus. The birth and death of Jesus. After generations, and I mean thousands of years, of hoping and waiting and praying and believing and looking for this seed to come, finally, in the fullness of times, Jesus was born. And we know, we confess, that he was born of a virgin so that he was unique. Herein is his uniqueness. He is the only man who did not inherit the guilt of Adam's transgression, and he is the only man who was not infected by the corruption of a sinful nature. And we see this played out through the New Testament, thinking about Jesus. Rather than doubting God's word, he believed it with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Rather than listening to the forked tongue of the serpent, Jesus rebuked him with dreadful stern, "Get thee hence, Satan." Rather than rebelling against God, Jesus submitted to his Father's will promptly, sincerely, happily, perfectly, and always. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded as the last Adam, the last head of his own redeemed race. Let me mention just two examples of his perfect obedience to close. One will be from Luke chapter 2, and the other will be from Philippians chapter 2, which makes it easy enough to remember if you want to meditate upon these things later today, which, by the way, is what we call a good use of the Sabbath day. It is good to show up for worship. It is good to spend a couple hours with the Lord, but it's better to return to the things which you heard and to hide them, as Mary did in her heart. Luke 2, Philippians 2, easy enough. In Luke chapter 2, we find the only biblical account of Jesus' adolescence. It tells us about when he was 12 years old. His family visited Jerusalem for a feast, and it was at that time that he apparently began understanding his identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God. So when his family left to go back home, he stayed behind to study in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Imagine that. Jesus sitting in his Father's house, interacting with the most learned men of his day, studying the Bible together, and they were astounded at the depth of his knowledge of Scripture. But his mom went back for him and told him he had to come home. And it perplexed our Lord. So much so that he said, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And on the one hand, we could say, yes, he should have been. That's exactly what he should have been doing. But he chose to obey the fifth commandment. First commandment with a promise. And he went back home with his mom. Some might think, well, why is that in the Bible? Well, it's a good example for your children to follow, by the way. But more, the purpose of his obedience here in the temple and throughout his entire life was, as I said, to succeed where the first Adam failed and to obtain perfect righteousness and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, the other example, the ultimate instance of the obedience of our Savior, is found in Philippians chapter 2, where we read that this virgin-born Son of God, this ever-sinless Jesus, who alone earned the right to walk into heaven on his own merits, nevertheless made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This, getting back to Genesis 3, this cross is where his heel was bruised in fulfillment of the first promise. This is also where the serpent's head was bruised, again in fulfillment of the first promise. This, the cross, brought an end to the enmity that once existed, destroying, erasing, removing the enmity between us and God because of our sin, but also leaving the devil powerless to deceive the nations as he once did. This also began an age in which the consequences of sin have lost their sting, at least for the believing Christian. Think of it, as we talk about those consequences, the Christian no longer fears death. Christian couples can handle a weekly love spat or two. Christian men actually love the challenge of hard work. It makes dinner a little sweeter and the pillow a little softer, doesn't it? And Christian women, they find great joy in childbirth. How? Because the Christian knows that the seed of the woman, the virgin-born Son of God, succeeded where Adam failed. He crushed the serpent's head. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven and is presently reigning on high, even reversing the effects of the fall. It is the truth of which we sing, especially this time of year. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. This, brothers and sisters, is the good news of the gospel. It is as old as the Garden of Eden, and it's as true in these modern days as it was back then. Amen.